One day you're going to stand before God and He will do an audit of your life, a final exam before you enter eternity. The Bible says, remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Fortunately, God wants us to pass this test, so He has given us the questions in advance. And from the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you, and did you learn to love and trust Him? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Second, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with your life? All the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, energy, relationships, resources that God gave you. Did you spend them all on yourself, or did you use them for the purposes God made you for? Preparing you for these two questions is the goal of this book. The first question will determine where you spend eternity. The second question will determine what you do in eternity.
That's Pastor Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church out in Lake Forest, California. He, of course, reading from the second chapter, I believe, of his ever-popular The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, we've done a number of reviews on The Purpose-Driven Life. We're going to do another one during this final hour here live Monday on the 22nd of March. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Pless is our guest. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a forthcoming review of The Purpose-Driven Life for the Lutheran Witness magazine. Now there, Warren laid out the premise of the book. Two questions, a final exam administered and graded by God. One question will determine whether or not you go to heaven. That's the Jesus question. The other one will determine what kind of rewards you get in heaven. Is that how it works? Jesus earned your salvation, but you earn your rewards? Is that how it works? What does Scripture teach about heavenly rewards? Pastor John Pless, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, good to be with you this afternoon.
Now, the Warren phenomenon, the purpose-driven phenomenon, is obviously part of a bigger phenomenon across denominational lines in the American church. And that is that whatever sells at the Christian publishing house generally becomes, at least for a time, and this tends to revolve about every 18 months as the fads come and go, becomes the basic teaching of the church. Whatever's selling out of Zondervan or out of the local Christian bookstore, you'll be sure you'll be hearing it in the pulpit on Sunday morning.
Yeah, that's right. I think we've seen a lot of this, and even in the last, 8 or 10 years. I was just thinking that it was about a decade ago that Promise Keepers became very prominent, and everybody was talking about Promise Keepers. Churches were having Promise Keepers groups, going to Promise Keepers rallies, and all kinds of material flooding the Christian market related to that organization. And then I think it was the What Would Jesus Do bracelets and then a prayer of Jabez and now Purpose-Driven Life and all the other purpose-driven books, Purpose-Driven Church, and so forth.
You heard Pastor Warren lay out the premise of his book, this final exam administered and graded by God, two questions, what did you do with Jesus? That'll determine whether or not you go to heaven. Second question, what did you do with what I gave you? That is, how did you spend your life? That, he says, will determine what kind of rewards you'll receive in heaven. How do you evaluate against Scripture Rick Warren's premise?
Well, I think we would want to maybe start with the passage in Matthew 25, Jesus' description of the final judgment. And one of the things that certainly impresses me about the words of our Lord there is that the sheep and the goats, both those on his right and those on his left, were rather forgetful of any evil deeds or any good works that they had done. In fact, those who are saved say to the Lord, Lord, when did we see you sick, in prison, hungry, come and visit you? It is the way of faith not to keep a track record of good works. Uh, faith becomes rather self-forgetful of those good works because our focus is simply on Christ and the need of the neighbor.
Now, how do you respond to someone who says, look, this book is about sanctification. It's about the Christian life. It's not about justification.
Well, I think the problem there, Todd, is that the whole of the Christian life is about justification, that when we talk about sanctification, if we start talking about the Christian life apart from what Jesus Christ has done for us, apart from the righteousness that he gives us as his gift through faith, we're going to get tripped up. And so one can't simply neatly divide justification from sanctification in such a way as we see justification as simply the starting point, then we move on to bigger and better things like sanctification. That one theologian that we've talked about before on this program, Adolf Kaeberle, speaks of sanctification as always returning to that baseline of justification. And I think that's a helpful and good biblical insight that that Paul develops, for example, in Romans and Galatians especially.
You have recently written, John, that for churches that hold to the theology, or at least claim to hold to the theology of salvation by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, for churches to use Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, they have to do some pretty serious amendations or omit some things from the book itself. If they do this, can they salvage enough to still make it useful to the congregation?
I don't think so. I think it's like taking an engine out of the car and expecting the car to run. That the whole driving point, I think, of the Warren book is on what the believer does. And as a New Testament Christian, I would say that the whole driving point of the gospel is what Christ has done for me. And while it is true that you can find individual sentences and perhaps even paragraphs in Purpose-Driven Life where Rick Warren claims the sufficiency of Christ and speaks to his justifying work, he doesn't connect that up with the actual life that we now live through faith in the Son of God. In other words, that this Christian life that we live is a life that flows from the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us and his righteousness covers our sins, and that joined to him through faith, he actually now is the source of our life. And that's my big concern about Rick Warren's book, is the whole orientation is skewered, and it's not something that one can simply do a bit of adjustment here or there, or make some fine-tuning and still have it work.
I read through the book in the course of preparing for various reviews that we've done of the book here on Issues, etc., probably 3.5 times now. And every time I read it, I was trying as hard as I could to see if the gospel message was clear in The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, what I discovered was what Warren gives with the one hand, he takes with the other. He will talk about God as the source of our life. But then, on a subsequent page, or maybe several pages later, he'll put all of the emphasis back upon the Christian, put all of the onus back upon the Christian to please God, to get smiles out of God, to establish a friendship with God.
I think you're exactly right there. In fact, in my little review essay that you've already alluded to, I make the point that with Rick Warren's book, he... In fact, day 9, if you're looking at the 40 days of purpose, he entitles that day "What Makes God Smile," and so the whole focus of Christian works, Christian life, according to Warren, is doing those things that would put a smile on God's face. And I would suggest that the New Testament really starts the other way around. That because God has smiled on us in Jesus Christ, because He has caused the light of His favor to shine on us without any merit or worthiness in us, that is really the foundation and the beginning point for any kind of discussion of the Christian's life of good works. That we don't do good works so that God might smile at us, but because we're basking in the free grace and favor of God, that is the motivating point, if you will, for a life of good works.
Does Warren rightly teach sanctification? We talked before about, you know, some people have tried to defend the book by saying, look, it's about sanctification. It's not about justification. You dispensed with that pretty handily. But does he rightly teach sanctification? At one point in the book, he talks about us cooperating with the Holy Spirit's work, but when he actually gets down to describing it, this is what he has to say. He says, we choose the right thing in situations, and then we trust God's Spirit to give us His power, faith, wisdom, love to do it. Since God's Spirit lives inside of us, these things are always available for the asking. We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit releases His power. The moment you take a step in faith, God waits for you to act first. Now, which is it in Scripture's teaching of sanctification? Do we make the decision, then the Holy Spirit cooperates with us, or does the Holy Spirit act, and then we cooperate with the Holy Spirit?
That's exactly it. The Holy Spirit acts through the gospel to bring us to faith, and then the Christian life, properly understood, may be spoken of as a cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But the cooperation here, you know, is not two equal partners in this deal. We simply our life of sanctification is learning how to die to self and learning how to get used to the fact that we now belong no longer to self, but we belong to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. So it really is, as Paul puts it in Galatians, that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me, so that the life of sanctification is also by faith. It is not that we are justified by faith and then are sanctified by works, but the whole life of the Christian, from beginning to end, is about Jesus Christ, and the life that we live flows from faith in Him.
Does God wait for us to act first, either in the realm of justification or of sanctification?
No. In fact, Scripture teaches the opposite. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You can wait for a corpse to come alive or to choose life, and you remain in death. God has raised us from the dead through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is not only the one who takes the initiative, but he actually brings us to faith, and the word of the gospel that he gives us enlivens us then to live a life to his glory through a loving service to the neighbor, so that our good works again are not directed toward self or toward meriting heavenly brownie points with God, but simply doing what needs to be done for the good of the neighbor.
What would Scripture say of good works that are done either toward the self or toward a hope of a future reward from God or winning present friendship with God? What would Scripture say to such a hope?
Well, that's really idolatry. That's creating a false god for yourself. It's an act of unbelief. Faith takes God at His word, and His word declares us to be righteous and forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what we bank on, that's what we count on. And that word then frees us up to live a life of good works that are indeed God-pleasing, not because those good works are so good in and of themselves, but because God can't be any more pleased with you than He is when He sees you decked out in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't get any more righteous than Christ, and that's the gift that we have through faith in the Son of God.
Is that really the Achilles heel in terms of Scripture's teaching of Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life? Although he does not come out and say this, the impression is given page after page, chapter after chapter, 40 in all, that while Jesus' work is sufficient to save you, if you really want the end with God, and if you really want those heavenly rewards, you're going to have to earn them yourself.
I think you've nailed it right there, and that is a movement away from the gospel and back to the law. And I would suggest this is really the problem that Paul had to deal with in writing to the Galatians. That I would encourage anyone who has read or is reading Rick Warren's book to spend some time simply reading Paul's letter to the Galatians, and after you've read Paul's letter to the Galatians, how does Rick Warren's book measure up with that word?
Okay, so Warren says, Jesus earned your salvation, but you earn your own heavenly rewards with God. If that's not what Scripture teaches about heavenly rewards, what does it teach about heavenly rewards?
Well, the rewards will be there by God's grace and for the sake of Jesus Christ, and it's not given to us to try to manipulate or figure out what those rewards are going to be like. Our focus is to be on Christ alone. The minute we start setting our eyes on heavenly rewards or earthly rewards, we've taken our eyes off Christ.
What kind of Jesus emerges from the pages of The Purpose-Driven Life?
I think it's basically a Jesus who is a coach, a teacher, an enabler. Certainly Rick Warren does speak of Christ as Savior, but my problem with the book is that he doesn't follow through consistently on what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. And instead, we have a picture here of a Christ who is a trainer or a coach or an enabler. And then the focus again becomes on my finding a purpose and my fulfilling that purpose by a series of reflections or exercises or activities. So the focus again becomes back on self.
We're talking with Professor John Pless. He's Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a forthcoming review of The Purpose-Driven Life for the Lutheran Witness magazine, and we're doing a review of The Purpose-Driven Life here during this hour. We invite your questions and your comments, as always, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Angie is calling from St. Louis. Angie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi.
I read The Purpose-Driven Life as well, and also found that there were a lot of chunks that had to be just thrown out because they didn't follow with our thoughts that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Also was wondering about the Purpose-Driven Church, and the reason I ask, LCMS is doing a pilot in the area with three new churches, that the Purpose-Driven Church is being used as kind of the foundation for these new churches. It was the church I was a member at the time, and I found that everything was very individual based. In fact, on several of the initial paperwork that was sent out, it talked about fulfilling your legacy versus the legacy that God has for you.
Now, Angie, you're not a member there any longer, but what kind of impact did it have on your congregation?
Actually, the congregation as a whole has dwindled considerably. We were a mission church that was very young anyway. So we had a nice mix of people, some lifelong LCMS members. Others were, new Christians. I find that the new Christians are responding to this well, but, I mean, it seems like there was a lot of compromise on the things that matter.
Angie, thank you for the call and for answering that question as well. Your thoughts on The Purpose-Driven Church. It was, of course, the book that came out before The Purpose-Driven Life.
And I'll have to admit, Todd, I have not read The Purpose-Driven Church. And so my comments on The Purpose-Driven Church would have to be only in light of the connection of that with Purpose-Driven Life. And I guess positively, what I would want to say is that, again, the church is not about our work. The church is what is the bride of Christ, and it is the bride that is taken from his own side, even as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, and the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered around the preaching of God's word and the gifts of holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, again, the church is not about what we do, but the church is also the Lord's gift to us. And when folks are brought into the church, they are really gathered around the Lord's gifts, and he there nurtures and enlivens and sustains our faith in Jesus Christ. And so that whatever we say about the church would need also to be consistent with what we've been talking about as the chief article of the Christian faith, the fact that God justifies the ungodly by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that that's going to shape how we talk about the church if we're talking about the church biblically and not simply talking about the church as an organization for human purpose and performance.
Rich is calling from Oakville. Rich, we're close to a break, so I would kindly ask for some brevity, please.
It's going to be real short. I happened to step out of the room for a few minutes, and when I came back in after the news, all I heard was a two-part question, and I thought, did I switch stations? Because my first response was, okay, I crucified him. And then my second response would be, well, I'm like the prodigal. I took everything he's given me and just pretty much wasted it, you know?
Right.
And I'll hang up so you can carry on, okay?
Rich, thank you very much. So Rich offers his response to the two-part exam that God, at least according to Rick Warren, is going to administer and grade at the end of time. What do you make of Rich's response?
Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's again not about anything that we've done. That faith in Christ is itself a gift. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, as he speaks of how we are justified by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, but rather a gift of God. So that our response as human beings, the response of the world to Jesus Christ was to crucify him, to reject him. But through this stone that the builders has rejected, God has worked salvation for the world, and he has through the preaching of the gospel brought us to receive that salvation in faith. And in spite of our sin and our stumbling, we know ourselves now to be redeemed by Jesus Christ and trust in him alone.
John, can you stay with us after this break?
Okay.
Okay, I'd like to be able to take some more listener phone calls with you, and I got a couple other questions as well. Would you be willing to give us another 25 minutes?
Sure.
All right. Pastor John Pless is our guest, assistant professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a forthcoming review of The Purpose-Driven Life for a Lutheran Witness magazine, and we're getting his on-air review of Rick Warren's best-selling The Purpose-Driven Life during the course of this 25 minutes and the final 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. If you've got a question or a comment, feel free to join us in the last 25 minutes, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, several more questions along with yours as well. Some say, look, you can't argue with results. The thing sells, obviously. Thousands of congregations, millions of Christians have used the book. Many are claiming changed lives. Congregations are claiming to have been changed for the better. This has been the best thing that's ever happened. Some have even called it a second reformation, The Purpose-Driven Life. Well, how do you argue with those results? Or how do you evaluate those results in the first place? We'll talk about that with John Pless when we come back. Does Warren tone down God's law, the message of wrath against sin? And how does he do with distinguishing law and gospel in a basic sense in The Purpose-Driven Life? We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040.
The New Earth. Now, what'll it be like?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, the Bible tells us that in the future, God is going to make a new earth. In what ways will it be different from this earth?
Well, personally, I'm really looking forward to it. The one we live on has so many problems. You know, we're told in Revelation that there'll be no more death or crying or suffering of any sort in the new earth. The curse that afflicts this planet will be removed. It's going to be a paradise again. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that this present earth is groaning because of the effects of sin. The original paradise God created was eventually terribly spoiled because of the curse that came from Adam's rebellion. Now in this present world, we see death, suffering, cruelty, and disease. Before Adam disobeyed God, there were none of these things. But because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, one day the effects of sin will be removed. God will make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, there are many Christians who say you can believe in evolution, millions of years, and the Bible. But this would mean that the death and suffering we see today are part of God's creative process. This would actually destroy the Bible's teaching about a paradise past and thus a paradise future.
We'll be equipping pastors, Sunday school teachers, and others to defend biblical authority at this summer's Creation College. For details on this and other faith-building meetings, go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a movie and noticed how brand names are clearly seen? You may hear characters request a certain soft drink or mention the specific name of their shampoo. That is called product placement, and companies pay thousands of dollars to have their product seen on the screen. Don't let your children be fooled by that. Help them to recognize that an ad is an ad, even if it takes place in the middle of a show. And just because the hero brushes with a certain kind of toothpaste, that is no guarantee it will make anyone smile brighter. Jesus loves your children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to be misled or tricked by deceptive ads. Help your children to recognize product placement ads when they see them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor John Pless has been kind enough to agree to stay with us for an extra 25 minutes to round off today's conversation, talking about the purpose-driven life. He's doing a review for the Lutheran Witness magazine that should appear forthwith at some point in the future. He's assistant professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I invite your questions and your comments in the last 25 minutes. I would urge you to call early so we have time to take them, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. John, how do you respond to someone who says, look, you just can't argue with the kind of results that the purpose-driven life is getting? Changed lives, changed congregations, thousands of congregations, millions of Christians.
Well, I think we have to ask not the pragmatic question of whether something works, but is it true or not? And certainly throughout the history of the church, there have been all kinds of occasions where, if you simply count noses, there have been greater numbers of people who have embraced error rather than truth. And so I would plead with folks to evaluate the book not on on the grounds of pragmatism or its simple appeal and marketing success and so forth, but on the basis of God's word.
Mark is calling from Plano, Texas. He's an internet listener. Mark, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks. Hey, Dr. Pless, first I wanted to thank you. You've been a real help to me over the years. I've made a few requests, and you sent me a book here and there, and always responded. I really appreciate it.
I'm glad to do that, Mark.
I had a question. I used to be of the kind of the purpose-driven ilk, and it seems in some ways I was better behaved as a Christian back then if I just look at that aspect. In other words, I find that I kind of tend toward the other extreme now that I'm a Lutheran. I see myself as a worm. You know, I kind of agree with Luther, and I sin, and, you know, that's what worms do, which is, I think, kind of like an opposite extreme. Do I need to strike a happy balance, or am I just messing up the distinction between law and gospel there?
Well, this is an excellent question, Mark. This is, in fact, it's very important. John, your answer?
Yeah, I think, there is a certain security when the law is used, and we then think that our life is pretty good because outwardly we're keeping the law. You know, I think of Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler replies, "Been there, done that. I've kept all these things from my youth," and he had a certain security there. And yet we know that the law always cuts deeper. It cuts to the very heart of our existence. It cuts to the soul, and it shows us, and it shows us our sin. Now, the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom that we have through faith in the gospel, is not the freedom now to be lawbreakers or to simply live for self. That would be a return to slavery. But it is the freedom to live trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And trusting in that righteousness also when I fail as I will in this Christian life, and so that we're always directed back to Christ, and the law still has its place in the Christian in the Christian life as it directs us away from self-chosen good works to the good works that God indeed does desire from His children.
Doug is calling from his car. Doug, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. My question is, if there's so many problems with the church, with the Purpose-Driven Life book, what does the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod have to offer in this place?
I'll hang up
and listen to your response.
That is another excellent question, Doug. Now, before I let you respond, I must say, I've heard this so often in the course of my reviews of the book. Now, I got to warn people here. Let's say for the sake of argument that there was no alternative being offered. That's not true, but let's say for the sake of the argument there was no alternative being offered. That doesn't mean you still use something that's full of holes just because there's no alternative, but there is one. What is it, John?
Well, I think it's the small catechism, Todd. That it's the small catechism itself is an overlooked treasure when it comes not only to Christian believing, but also to Christian living. And everything that is positive and good in Rick Warren is there in the small catechism without all the problems that Rick Warren brings to the table.
What do you mean by that more specifically?
Well, when you look at the small catechism that Martin Luther prepared as a handbook for Christian believing and living, he has the six chief parts of Christian doctrine: the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. And then he moves on to the Christian life, to daily prayers and table of duties. And in the table of duties, Luther provides a series of Bible passages that speak very directly and very specifically to our various callings or stations in life, the life that we live in a Christian congregation, the life that we live in family as a husband, wife, son, daughter, the life that we live in our community as citizens, the life that we live in the workplace. All of those areas are really addressed right there in the catechism. Luther, in his exposition of the first article of the Creed, the article that deals with creation itself, rehearses everything that God has done for us in creation, and then has us confess, "For all this, it is my duty to thank, praise, serve, and obey Him." Well, where does this thanksgiving, praise, service, and obedience happen? It happens as a fruit of faith. It happens in the world where we are called to where we are called to live in specific congregations and specific families and specific communities.
You're talking about vocation.
Vocation, right. And this, again, for me, is one of the tremendously liberating things about Lutheran theology, and it's consistent with the New Testament, that having been freed from the burden of trying to accomplish my salvation through through perfection, through achieving some kind of fulfillment of purpose by my own efforts and striving, and recognizing myself redeemed by Jesus Christ and covered in His righteousness, that really now does set me free to give myself to the neighbor in love, and not to not to simply do that in kind of a generic way, but again with the specificity here of God's commandments and His Word, and that's really what Luther does in the Small Catechism. And I think if our Lutheran people would simply look at what a treasure we have here in the Catechism for talking not only about Christian doctrine and Christian believing, but also for talking about Christian life, a life that is rooted and grounded in the tremendous love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, and now is empowered by that love to live in service to Him through serving the neighbor. We really wouldn't need to bother with programs and approaches that are really so flawed foundationally.
Somebody says, look, there's got to be more to it than that. I mean, you're talking about living by faith before God and in love toward the neighbor, living not for self, but because one is freed by the forgiveness of one's own sins, all the good works we have, we can now, God doesn't need them, I don't need them, I can give them away to my neighbor. Someone says, there's got to be more to it than that. And that's what Rick Warren offers me. He offers that more that there is out there.
Well, I think that that more there is exactly the problem, that we want more than what God gives, and the beauty of the Christian life is finally in its simplicity, and that simplicity is really stated so well by Luther when he says that the Christian is one who lives outside of himself. He lives by faith in Jesus Christ, and by love in the neighbor, I think it's it's the very nature of sin. We see it already in Genesis that we want to have more than what God gives. We see it with Eve as she is beguiled and enticed to take the forbidden fruit with the satanic promise that she would be godly, that she would be like God, knowing good from evil. And I would suggest that the Christian faith is really quite simple, and that Rick Warren makes it overly complex, and he does so in a way that skewers the very foundation, God's favor for us in Jesus Christ.
Back to the phones. April's calling from her car. April, thank you for being patient.
Hi. Oh, thank you. This is really good, you guys. I really appreciate it. And also, I want to thank him for spending, final half hour with you, Brother Rick. But I have a couple things here. I want to encourage us as Christians to always remember, the fact that the Lord, always, wills and purposes for our good. So even in the midst of the popularity of this book, God will see people through. He saw John and I through extreme legalism for several years, and that brought us out of the bondage of that. So, we can be of good cheer and be of good cheer, and at the same time, defend the Bible, what it says, when we know people who have been reading it, such as myself, a coworker. And the other thing I was wanting to mention, just by the name of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I think, we should have that sense of wisdom about us. Just from the name itself, it sounds as if it's legalistic in a way.
April, thank you for the call. Let's see what Pastor Pless has to say.
Yeah, I was struck by the title, by the title too, before even opening the covers of the book, purpose-driven. To drive seems to be a word in the way of the law rather than the way of the gospel. The gospel is pure gift. The gospel doesn't drive me, but it sustains and enlivens and uplifts me. So I think your insight there, April, regarding the title is telling.
Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome.
Yes, this purpose-driven life thing, this is leaping and bounding to other places. I got a very distressing phone call the other evening from a good friend of our family in Australia there, Dorothy Hammond. She happens to be the sister of the late Henry Hammond, which Professor Pless remembers. And she was all disturbed about the senior pastor of their congregation, Big Bethlehem, and it's one of the biggest Lutheran congregations in Australia, in Adelaide, Bethlehem congregation. The senior pastor is pushing this thing and pushing it, and then the assistant pastor there is much opposed, and it's just split and divided the congregation, and it's divided families, including my wife's family. Fortunately, my father-in-law, retired pastor, there stands firm, and two of my brother's colleagues who were with him in England, who are members there, are standing firm against it. But this thing rages on out everywhere, it seems.
Harold, thank you very much. John?
Yeah, I think it is, again, it's a very popular book, not only in the United States, but no doubt throughout the world. But I would suggest that we also have some historical perspective here. And I mentioned earlier in our time together that if we look over the last decade, we kind of start things off with Promise Keepers, that runs its course. Then we have What Would Jesus Do?, Prayer of Jabez, and now Purpose-Driven Life. Fads seem to come and go rather quickly on the American religious scene. And it will be interesting a year from now or 2 years from now to see if Purpose-Driven Life has the same kind of popularity that it has at the current moment. And I would guess that it's not going to have that. That will probably be something else down the pike. But all of these programs do seem to have a kind of a common theme, and the common theme has to do with my response, my finding a way, my conformity to the law of God, to the will of God, and yet it seems to me that the law gets truncated in these programs as well. That the real purpose, you know, of the law is not simply to show us how to live a good life. The real purpose of the law is to bring our sin to light. Paul says in Romans 3 that no one will be justified by keeping the law, but rather by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this leads me to also suggest that a major oversight in Rick Warren's book has to do with the law. That in some ways, yes, the book is legalistic, but he really doesn't get to the heart of what the law does. That is, that the law convicts me of my sin and shows me the reality that apart from Jesus Christ, I'm under condemnation.
John, two things. It's one thing for congregations that buy into the kind of decision theology that Warren puts forward in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. They buy into the emphasis upon me trying to please God with good works rather than God being pleased for Christ's sake with me. They buy into that already, and so I can understand why the book has a currency there. But there are many congregations that are using this, and their theology is at least on paper, quite different and quite opposed to that. Why does it have currency there?
Good question, and I suppose there might be a variety of answers. One answer may be that we are simply uncomfortable with the good news of the gospel, and we believe that the gospel indeed is not enough, and that it has to be somehow supplemented by my good works. I think another factor might be, Todd, that we are living in a time that we've described as postmodernism and pluralism and so forth. It's certainly a time of cultural chaos and moral decadence, and I think in such a time as this present moment, there's a temptation that confronts, or there are two temptations that confront Christian churches. There's the tendency on one hand to move in the way of compromise and conformity to the culture, and we can see that in all kinds of ways. We think, for example, of the debates that are happening right now in the Episcopalian Church and other mainline Protestant churches regarding homosexuality, where church teaching is relaxed to simply fit with the prevailing tendencies of the culture. But in an age like ours, there's another temptation, and that is the temptation to seek security, not in the promises of God in the gospel, but rather in our own works of discipline and obedience. And in a time when everything seems to be falling apart morally, I think there the law on the surface seems to offer a solution, and we gravitate toward that. Toward that, we want something that will assure that we have committed people, that we have Christians with integrity and strong families, and disciples who have a sense of purpose. But the problem is we're looking then in the wrong place. That the law can't do that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do it. And that's what we want to hold out to this dying world of ours. Not another program, not another, you know, 12-step to happiness or to success or to integrity, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone gives life and salvation and hope to a dying world.
Again, in the same vein, with only about a minute here, John. It's one thing for the average layperson, not to speak disparaging at all of lay people, but the average layperson to be drawn in by Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life. But there are pastors who know better. They really do know better, mm-hmm. and they're drawn into and they promote this. Why?
Mm-hmm. Pastors are also sinners. and pastors, I think, also struggle with some of the same issues I related just a few minutes ago. They want a growing church. They want a successful ministry, and they see other churches using purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, and it's providing some outward success, and that's attractive to the old Adam. And just because a man has a stole around his neck doesn't mean that he's rid of the old Adam.
What is the Or is there an antidote to a church that seems to be driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine? That's Paul's way of describing it. Or we could just call it the fad-driven church.
Mm-hmm. I think the antidote there is to hold fast to the word of life, to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its truth and all of its beauty. That gospel that comes to us through the scriptures alone and is centered in the Christ who was crucified and raised for us. I suppose some would say that's simplistic, but that's the glory of the God who came to save us, that we see in that gospel and we hear in that gospel not another program for us to kind of pull ourselves up to heaven or even to pull ourselves up in the eyes of other people, but the good news that the Son of God humbled Himself and came to this earth to save us and to make us His own for time and eternity, and that He's giving out that the gifts of that salvation where His Word is being preached and where the baptism that He has instituted is going on and where. His body and blood are being given to sinners to eat and to drink.
Rick Warren is on record as saying that our churches are filled with far more believers in the Word than doers of the Word. If Rick Warren really wants doers of the Word, and the answer is not in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, where does the answer lie?
Well, I think it again lies in the gospel itself, that this is the will of the Father, that you believe the one sent by the Father, to paraphrase John 5, doers of the word are those who first of all hear the word.
Finally, with only about 1 minute, we talked about this a little bit before, but you said trying to use this book after you've taken out all of the unscriptural parts is a little like trying to get your car to run after you've taken out the engine.
Yeah.
Explain that.
Well, I think the real center of the book is focused on what man does, and one could even say, you know, man empowered in some way by God's grace, but that's still the work of man. In that sense, there's not a whole lot of difference between Rick Warren's approach and that of medieval Roman Catholicism that Luther had to work against at the time of the Reformation. That there's a talk of God's grace, but finally that grace has to be in one sense formed or supplemented by my own effort, by my own work, and there is the inability to simply let God's grace be God's grace. And that's my concern for the heart of the book, that the focus is back on man and what man must do as an act of obedience to find purpose in life, rather than seeing my purpose in life given in Jesus Christ as a pure gift, and knowing that I'm His own, that He has purchased and won me by His shedding of His blood, by His death on the cross, that's what gives my life purpose. Not my own accomplishments, my own efforts, my own work.
Professor John Pless, thank you for being our guest.
Good to be with you.
Folks, God rewards sinners for the same reason He saves them: by grace through faith for Jesus' sake alone. God saves us by grace. That's His undeserved favor, His unearned favor. Christ earned it for us at the cross. God rewards us by grace, too. God saves us through faith. It's a gift that God gives. That's what Paul says. The gift to trust the promise of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You know what? God rewards us through faith, too. God saves us because of what Jesus did for us in His perfect life, His death, His resurrection. You know what? God rewards us because of Jesus and Jesus alone, too. He not only earned your salvation, He earned your reward. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for being our guest. Thank you very much for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.